This morning's reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with you, with each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way they always hear up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
Well, can we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? We're looking at 1 Thessalonians on Sunday mornings at the moment. And last week we looked at chapter 1 and we saw the signs of true conversion. We saw the signs of a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that the Thessalonian church had been chosen by God. How did he know? How did he know that they were truly converted? How did he know that the Holy Spirit had done a work? We saw the marks of election, the marks of conversion, the marks of a work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 last week. We come to chapter 2, and in chapter 2 we've got the marks of a true church leader. We've got the marks of a genuine church worker. The marks of the sort of person God might use to bring about the kind of conversions we were looking at last week. So that's the theme this morning. It's a sermon to me in particular. It's a sermon to church leaders, a sermon to church workers. But to all spokesmen, I think, for the Christian faith, for people who are leading Christianity Explored courses and things like that, for instance. What sort of people ought we to be? Paul's reminding this new church at Thessalonica about the way he lived when he was with them, the way he conducted himself during his brief visit, when he planted that church in the city of Thessalonica before having to make a quick getaway for his own safety and for the safety of others in the church, like Jason, who'd been released on bail, which probably means that Paul and his missionary team had to leave in order to have Jason set free. So he had to make a quick getaway. He's concerned about the church that he's left behind to face the music. And He's just heard from Timothy that they're going on well. He's really thrilled about that. He's encouraged by that. And he writes this letter to this new church, and it may well have been the first letter in the New Testament to have been written. And here he reminds them of how he behaved while he was with them. So why does he go on about this? Why does he talk about his conduct? Why does he talk about his behavior when he was with them at Thessalonica? Well, almost certainly because he was being slandered. We can be sure that there were those at the church at Thessalonica who wanted to discredit Paul. They wanted to turn this new church against him. We read in Acts chapter 17, where his visit to Thessalonica is described, that many of the Jews were jealous. One mark of jealousy is to try to discredit the person you're jealous of. And it's with these slanders in mind that Paul now reminds the Thessalonians of his conduct while he was with them. And the result of that is a classic passage, I think, on how church leaders, and as I say, all spokesmen or spokespersons for the Christian faith, should conduct themselves. And there are three great commitments here that a church leader should have. First of all, a commitment to holy living. A commitment to holy living. The world of the New Testament was full of frauds, traveling quacks, who made a living sponging on gullible people, going around taking financial and sexual advantage of people. And no doubt there were those at Thessalonica who were suggesting that this young church had been taken in by a group of frauds, who after all had left pretty quickly when things were getting dangerous. They were suggesting that Paul had lined his pockets, and he'd received his golden handshake, and then he'd pushed off and left the church to face the music. And you lot have fallen for it, they were saying. You don't really actually think that Paul got nothing out of this, do you? You can be pretty sure that he's feathered his own nest. And you've fallen for it. He's taken you for a ride. You Christians are a soft touch. There's a piece of Christian writing which was written, some people think, actually in the 1st century AD. Others think it was written early in the 2nd century AD. And it's a sort of manual for churches. And one of the things it says is that churches should beware of traveling prophets, itinerant preachers. And it actually lays down as a principle that you should only show them hospitality for 3 days and three nights, and then you should encourage them to leave. That's the kind of world that this letter comes from. The world was full of people, traveling philosophers, cult leaders, traveling around, sponging off people, and getting as much as they could out of them, and then pushing off. And it was even happening in the Christian church. So the Apostle Paul states here, look, verse 10, you and God know that this was not true of us. You and God know. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. You know it's not true. But nobody can be absolutely 100% certain about anybody. So God knows it's not true either. The God who searches the heart. The God who sees every hidden thing. God knows, and you know, that there wasn't a hint of anything unholy, anything unrighteous, anything blameworthy in our conduct while we were with you. Verse 3, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Paul can state before God that none of the slanders were true. There were no hidden, false, self-centered motives. There was no lining of his own pockets. There was no satisfying of his own lusts. There was no boosting of his own ego while he was with them for that short time at Thessalonica. After all, what did Paul get out of it for himself? Absolutely nothing. He didn't get popularity out of it. He didn't get prosperity out of it. As far as popularity was concerned, he says, we were insulted and we suffered at Philippi. You remember what happened at Philippi? Feet in the stocks, backs bleeding after being beaten. Prison, earthquake. We were insulted and we suffered at Philippi. And it was the same story at Thessalonica. In fact, he says in verse 1, verse 2, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition, which sounds as if Paul had to pluck up the courage to go through it all again when he got to Thessalonica. All the suffering and the insults at Philippi, then he gets to Thessalonica, and we can be pretty sure he thinks that it's going to be exactly the same, so he plucks up the courage, he dares to preach the gospel at Thessalonica again with the help of his God. Here we go again, he says, time for another riot. He wasn't exactly courting popularity. As he puts it in verse 6, he was not looking for praise from men. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. He didn't get any popularity out of this for himself, nor did he get any prosperity out of it for himself. He wasn't feathering his own nest. In fact, he bent over backwards to ensure that that charge could never be brought, or if it was brought, that there was no way in which it could stick. He says here that as an apostle of Christ, he could have been a burden to these Thessalonian Christians. He had the right to some material support from them as he preached the gospel of God to them. But he chose not to claim that right. He chose to work night and day in order not to be a burden to that new church that he was planting while he preached the gospel to them. He was happy to receive financial support from established churches or from individuals who sent him support from time to time, as we know from the letter to the Philippians. But when he was planting a church, he engaged in his trade of tent making until the church was established. He didn't want to be a burden on that struggling new church. And he was very strong on this. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians, he mentions it in 2 Corinthians. In fact, it's clear from 1 and 2 Corinthians that he was actually criticized for doing this. He can't be much good, can he? He's not charging anything. And there were two reasons why he did this. He did this because he simply didn't want to be a burden to these new Christians. A small, struggling church, persecuted perhaps, being planted. They had enough to think about before having to think about supporting Paul and Silas and Timothy as well. He didn't want to be a burden to them, so he worked with his own hand until the church was established. He did it because he didn't want to be a burden to them, and he wanted to set them an example of hard work. It's clear later on in this letter, and particularly in 2 Thessalonians, the next letter he wrote to them, that this became a problem in the church, and in Thessalonica particularly, because of an overemphasis on Christ's imminent return. There were those who were dropping out of work altogether. After all, if you know that Christ is going to come in the next year or something, why bother going to work? We used to live almost next door to some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they used to tell us that, time was definitely running out. It was back in the 70s when the Jehovah's Witnesses used to go in for predicting the actual date of Christ's return. And they used to tell us that it's going to be next week or the week after. And lo and behold, they got double glazing. They had their windows replaced. We could never understand why they had their windows replaced. Why bother with double glazing if the world is going to end tomorrow or the day after? And there were people in the church at Thessalonica who dropped out of their daily work because of this emphasis on Christ's imminent return. And Paul has to tell them not to do this, not to be like this. Turn over to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And then turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the next letter, page 1190 in the Church Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. It's very, very powerful stuff there, isn't it? Paul says, look, I could have demanded material support from you, but I didn't. Why not? Because I wanted to model for you the Christian life. And part of the Christian life is getting on with our daily job. Even if you do believe that Christ's return is imminent, you get on with your daily work. You don't sponge on other people. And in order to model this to the early church, to his new converts, the Apostle Paul actually worked day and night himself as he preached the gospel until they were in a position to support him. So, what can we say about this? We can say that Paul bent over backwards to be scrupulously genuine, to be scrupulously honest, to be scrupulously sincere. He was committed to living a holy life amongst the people to whom he ministered. If only all church leaders had followed his example. Christian witness would have been a lot easier if church leaders had followed the example of the Apostle Paul. Think of the corrupt clergy of the Middle Ages. Think of the idle clergy of the Jane Austen era. You know, the hunting, fishing and shooting clergy. Think of the hypocritical clergy of the Trollope novels, and almost every 19th century novel has a hypocritical clergyman in it somewhere. Think of the paedophile priests, sadly, in the Catholic Church today, and the tremendous cynicism that must have caused as people look at the church. They don't understand the difference between Catholics and Protestants. As far as they're concerned, those priests are the representatives of the Christian church. And look at what they've been up to. Is it any wonder that people don't come to church? And corrupt television evangelists as well. Isn't it a shame? Isn't it a shame that we haven't behaved like the Apostle Paul behaved at Thessalonica? Isn't it a shame that at a time when people are disillusioned with everybody, including politicians who are on the make, isn't it a shame that most people perhaps can't trust clergymen either? Isn't it a shame that we haven't emulated the Apostle Paul in seeking to live scrupulously holy and honest lives amongst the people to whom we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? So that's the first commitment. The first commitment of the Apostle Paul at Thessalonica was a commitment to a holy life. And secondly, a commitment to the Word of God. A commitment to the Word of God. Paul arrived at Thessalonica with a message. And he had a message to declare. And he calls this message the gospel. The word gospel means news. Great news. And he calls it God's good news. He actually calls it God's good news 3 times in this passage. Verse 2, verse 8, and verse 9. God's good news. And he describes himself as entrusted with the gospel. Entrusted with God's good news. So he's simply a messenger with the responsibility of passing on news. A messenger's responsibility is simply to deliver the message on time, fully, and accurately. And woe betide any messenger who tampers with the message, who subtracts from it, who adds to it, who tries to improve it a little bit. That's not the job of a messenger. A messenger is simply to deliver the message he's been given. And that's what Paul did at Thessalonica. He simply delivered God's message, the gospel. Think of a newsreader. A newsreader doesn't make up the news as he's giving it. He gives us the news as he has been given it, as he has it. Think of a postman who delivers messages through people's doors. His job is simply to deliver the message. And if the householder protests and says, look, I don't like bills, there's nothing the postman can do about it. If it's a bill, it's a bill. And the postman has to deliver it. That's his job. And the task of church leaders is to deliver God's message. It's to deliver God's news, whether people accept it or reject it. And God has entrusted his news to them. What is the message? What is the news? Do you want me to tell you again? Okay. I don't need a lot of encouragement. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, where we've got Paul's visit to Thessalonica. Luke tells us exactly what the message was. 3 points. Jesus is the Christ. That means he's God's king. He's the king that God has sent into this world to rule this world, to establish God's kingdom. That's point number one. Jesus is God's king, the Christ. Point number two, the Christ had to suffer. So the king comes from God and everybody's expecting him to clamp down on evil. What does he do? He doesn't clamp down on evil. He suffers for it himself. The king takes responsibility for his subject. And instead of clamping down on them, destroying them, he identifies with them, and on the cross, he takes the judgment and the punishment that their wickedness and their rebellion deserves. He was treated on the cross as if he was a rebel, so that we rebels can be pardoned and enter into that kingdom where there is no tears, no sorrow, no pain, no death, forever. Jesus loved you enough. Your king loved you enough to do that for you. That's point two. And point three is that the Christ must rise from the dead. And God has raised this Jesus from the dead. He is Lord. He is King. He will return and set up his kingdom. You haven't seen the last of Jesus Christ. Death has been conquered. And sin has been conquered by this King. That's the gospel, okay? If anybody wasn't aware of that, that's the message that Paul preached at Thessalonica. That's the message that he had to preach. That's the message that God gave him to preach. And that's the message that he preached. Most people at Thessalonica didn't want it. Read Acts chapter 17. You'll find that most people ignored it and indeed opposed it. Paul had to leave town. There was a riot. The house where he was staying was raided. Fortunately, he wasn't there at the time. But Jason, whose house it was dragged before the town council and put on bail, released on bail. People didn't want this message. But it never occurred to Paul to tamper with the message, to change the message, to just adjust it a little bit to make it more acceptable, to make it a bit more popular, so that more people would believe, so that there would be less hostility, less persecution. This was God's message, God had entrusted it to the Apostle Paul. Those that God has chosen will accept it. Chapter 1, verse 4. We know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because you welcome the message. God's elect do. Those who God has chosen will welcome the message. You needn't worry about that. There will be those who will welcome it. And those who God has chosen will welcome it, so you don't need to tamper with the message at all. The question that Paul asked himself was not, do they like the message? Not, do they like me? But have I faithfully proclaimed the message that God has entrusted to me? So, a commitment to the message. A commitment to God's word. Verse 4. We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Well, again, if only all church leaders had followed Paul's example. Instead of diluting the gospel, instead of sidelining the gospel and doing other things instead, instead of trying to add to the gospel, instead of subtracting from the gospel, instead of even denying the gospel, we've got people in churches, clergymen in churches, who deny the gospel. I went to a Christmas Eve midnight carol service, communion service, at a local church here. We don't have one, so I thought, well, I'll go to one. And my son and I went to a local church here. I won't tell you which one it was, because we thought it'd be nice to have a communion service at Christmas Eve at midnight. And the speaker, in 10 minutes, at a carol service, attended by 250 people, I should think, at least, probably the biggest congregation that church had all year, he managed to deny the whole gospel in 10 minutes. He said, you don't have to believe the nativity stories if you don't find them helpful. You don't have to believe the nativity stories. That's just the way people told stories in those days. We don't have to believe those. And we certainly don't have to believe that Jesus came into this world to deliver us from God's wrath. We don't have to believe that. And, some people still believe in a God who can intervene into this universe. But some of us, many of us, he said, find a God like that very hard to believe in. And some of us actually find the whole idea of God at all problematic. This was at a carol service with 250 people there. And then they had communion. The liturgy of the communion service was absolutely fantastic. We didn't actually receive communion. Couldn't have to listen to that sermon. But what was said in the liturgy was absolutely fantastic and actually affirmed everything that the speaker had denied. Wouldn't it be great if you could, every church you went to, you could guarantee and get it, that you would get the message that I've just very, very briefly outlined to you from Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Wouldn't it be marvellous if every preacher in every pulpit in this land, wherever anybody went to church, you could guarantee that that's the message that they would get? Don't we make it hard for ourselves to be witnesses for Jesus Christ when we don't live the kind of holy life that Paul was committed to, and when we aren't committed to the gospel and the word of God that Paul was committed to? Is it any wonder that Christian witness in this land is so difficult? And then a third and final commitment, a commitment to the people of God, a commitment to the people of God. We've got a commitment to holy living, a commitment to the word of God, and a commitment to the people of God. Now, I've just used the examples of a newsreader and a postman. They are not good examples. They're not good examples. They get one point across, and that is that you have to deliver the message accurately and fully, and you can't tamper with the message. That's why I used those illustrations at that point. But they're not good examples. Because a newsreader and a postman, they're both detached from the people they're delivering the news to. It's impersonal. Whereas it's clear from this chapter that Paul loved the church at Thessalonica. He loved the people. Look at verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Well, that's not a newsreader or a postman, is it? He hasn't just given them the gospel, he's given them himself. He didn't just share the gospel with them, he shared his life with them. This isn't some cult leader using his brainwashed followers to gain wealth or power for himself. He's not concerned about himself, he's concerned about them. He's committed to them. He preaches not because he loves preaching, but because he loves them. That's the huge danger, isn't it, for preachers? We love to preach. We love to preach. I love the study. I love getting into the Word of God. What a privilege it is. What a pleasure it is to get into the Word of God week by week by week and to bring the Word of God to you. What a joy it is. What a pleasure it is. What a blessing to be able to do that. The great danger is that we love to preach. We love preaching. Whereas this chapter makes clear that the Apostle Paul, while no doubt he loved preaching, he loved the gospel that he preached, he loved the people he was preaching the gospel to. This was no newsreader, this was no postman. No, this was a father and a mother. A mother, verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. A father, verse 11, we know that you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who called you into his kingdom and glory. A mother caring for her children. You mothers know what's involved, don't you? The time you sacrifice, the sleep you sacrifice, the comfort you sacrifice in bringing them into the world in the first place, the money you sacrifice, the career some of you sacrifice, the status you sacrifice. Somebody has described being a mother as all work and no pay. Well, Paul was a mother to the Thessalonian church. This isn't a newsreader, this isn't a postman, this is a mother. And in Galatians, he talks about the pain involved in bringing them forth, in bringing this church to birth. It was painful. And a father, as a father, verse 11, deals with his own children. The point here is probably the teaching role of the father, the role modeling responsibility of the father, encouraging, comforting, urging, not just lecturing in some kind of detached and disinterested way, but teaching his people like a father, cherishing them like a mother. And Paul's happiness depended on their progress in the Christian life. If they were doing well, he was overjoyed. If there were problems, he was worried. It's true of any parent. What did I hear the other day? No parent is any happier than his... Sorry, I shouldn't come up with things without writing them down. But I heard a quote the other day, which I thought I must remember that, and I've forgotten it already. No parent is any happier than his saddest child, I think. Something like that. And the point was, it doesn't matter. The point was, is this on the internet? The point was that a parent's happiness is bound up with the happiness of his children. And this was true for the Apostle Paul. He describes in verse 17 being torn away from them. Verse 17, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. He was torn away from the church. It was like a parent being torn away from his children. He longed to see them again. He found it unbearable. When he could stand it no longer, he tells us in chapter 3 that he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. And when he got the good news from Timothy that they were doing all right, he was absolutely overjoyed. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. Now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. We really live because you are standing firm in the Lord. If you had not been standing firm in the Lord, if Timothy had brought bad news and told us that you'd backslidden and the devil had got in and my time in Thessalonica had been a complete waste of time, I wouldn't have wanted to go on living. Now we really live because you are standing firm in the Lord. This isn't some professional who just wants a successful career or who just wants bigger and bigger and bigger numbers. And that's all he's interested in. This is a man whose life and joy is bound up with this church. In fact, he says, Jesus' return just wouldn't be the same without you. Verse 19, chapter 2. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Jesus' return wouldn't be quite the same if you weren't there enjoying it with us. That's the sort of minister you should be looking for. Pretty soon, you'll be looking for a replacement for me. And when you do, this is the kind of person you should be looking for. Somebody who's committed to a holy life. Number one. Absolutely number one. So don't just get somebody who can come here and preach his three top sermons. Somebody who you know is committed to a holy life. Somebody who is committed to the Word of God, who will just deliver the message of the gospel, whether people like it or not, and won't tamper with it at all. And somebody who is committed to the people, to you, to the church, like a father or a mother, not just a professional, not just somebody who wants to further his career, who sees this as a career step to the next bigger church, but somebody who is committed to the people. So that's a classic passage, I think, on how God's spokesmen should conduct themselves in the ministry. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's amazing to think that you entrust the gospel message, your gospel, your great news, your glorious news for all the world. You entrust it to men and women. You entrust it to your church. And we do pray that we would be found faithful as we get that gospel out. Help us to get it out, we pray. And as we do so, may we ensure that there is nothing about us in our characters, in our conduct, that detracts from the gospel. Help us to adorn the gospel by the lives we live, both individually and together as a church. And give us a love for the people of God, we pray. Help us not just to use the people of God as something for ourselves, our own popularity, our own opportunity to show off, to feather our own nests in any way at all. Help us to be really committed to the people of God, to be servants of the people of God, for Christ's sake. So bless our week, we pray, as we face another week. Keep us from sin, Lord, we pray. Give us opportunities to give a reason for the hope that we have to anybody who asks us. Pray that there will be people who ask us as well. And we pray now that you would part us with your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.